Would you turn please to Revelation chapter 5? I read the last four verses. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousand of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, hear thy saying, blessing and honor and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort the church in her struggle against the forces of evil. It's a very useful book, and I want to show you why. We know from the Bible that the lives of Christians are often full of suffering. Jesus said to his apostle in John 16, "In this world we shall have tribulation." He did not promise an healthy and prosperous life. In a sense, he promised the opposite. And we can see this promise in the past. If we read the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, we read, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The same writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, when he received these wonderful visions, he was prisoner for his faithfulness to Christ. And when we look to the story of the church, we see persecutions, divisions, suffering and struggle outside the church and inside the church. We can see our present, our times, what the situation. It is the same. In many countries, Christians are persecuted for their faith. In other countries, like in Europe, we do not have persecution, but the devil is doing a great job. Churches are smaller, weaker, and divided. The majority of people are not interested in the gospel. You know better than me what Scotland was 30, 40 years ago, and we know what is now. What about the future? Revelation is the book of the future. And I want to show you verse 1 of the 4th chapter, Jesus, who is the person who is speaking to John, said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." What must be is described from chapter 6 to 19, and we read about tribulation, martyrs, Antichrist, the false prophet, judgment, and so on. It seems a very dark sight, but there is a but. We are not alone in these struggles. In the Bible, we do not have only warnings, but also promises. And the promises that we have are greater than all the sufferings. But also we have promises. We have more. We know the author of those promises. The author is God. God's promises are not empty words. I'm Italian. We know very well this. And Italian politicians are very famous because during the time before the election, they are able to promise everything to the people. Only a few of us believe that one day those words will be a reality. What a difference with our God. We can trust in his word because of who he is. In these two chapters, we learn a lot about God. And the first aspect of his character that I would like to see is his sovereign. If we see sovereignty, The first object of the vision is the throne of God. We see God on the throne. In chapter 4 we read, "And behold, the throne was set in heaven." In these two chapters, I've counted the word throne 17 times. Sometimes it's referred to the throne, and sometimes to the one who sat on the throne. Who is on the throne is clearly expressed in our text. It is God. Who else is called Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come? Who else is worthy to receive glory and honor and power? Who else is worthy of receiving the praises of the 24 elders, which represent the church of the Old and the New Testament? Who else has created all things for his own pleasure? It is our glorious God. The idea of throne recalls to us about kings and queens and princes, authority and power. Today, particularly in Europe, monarchy has lost its political power. They are those who represent the country, but they do not lead the country. We see this, for example, here in Great Britain, but the same is in Spain and another place of the world. They are on the throne, but they do not reign. Our God is an old-style king. He is an absolute king. His power is not representative. He is not relegated in a corner of the universe, trying to do his best. He is in the center and rules with glory and power. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, we read, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Another aspect of the sovereignty of God and the kingships of God is in the first verse of the fourth chapter, where Jesus said, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And I want to emphasize the word "must." Christ does not use the word "probably" or "hopefully." He said "must." There is no place for uncertainty or changing. Something will happen because God has decided. When God decided, it must be. I believe that in these verses, the scripture declares that human history is not a result of political decisions. The future and destiny of all the nations of the world depend on the sovereign will of God. It does not matter if you do not believe it. The Lord reigns. Hendrickson says in his commentary of this book, "These chapters do not give us a picture of heaven. They describe the entire universe from the aspect of heaven. The purpose of this vision is to show us in beautiful symbolism that all things are governed by the Lord on the throne." I have started this preaching saying that our life is hard and that in this book we can find comfort and strength. I am sure that there is no greater comfort for a believer that the God is sovereign. Many evangelicals today refuse this wonderful doctrine. They do not like the idea that everything happens in the universe is submitted to God's will. We acknowledge that this doctrine is a mystery, but I want to ask, is it not encouraging to know that our God is in control? Is it not encouraging to know that the entire universe is under his authority? Are not our souls delivered from anxiety and fear in knowing this doctrine? May the Lord help us to trust in him. If we put our faith in our sovereign God, we will not be disappointed. And there is a second attribute of God that I would like to see with you and consider, and is the holiness of God. In the verse 8 we read, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." We know very well that God is holy. We know well that his holiness is the very essence of his character. Jonathan Edwards has written, "Holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It is the sum of all his attributes, the outshining of all that God is." In this verse, the verse 8 of the fourth chapter, like in Isaiah chapter 6, we read, "Holy, holy, holy." We never find in the scripture the same description for another attribute of God. We never read love, 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 or patient, patient, patient. But we find for the holiness of God, holy, holy, holy. And I think it wants to emphasize the centrality of holiness in God's characters. But why do we find comfort in the holiness of God? The word holy means separated. God is separated from creation. He is not submitted to the law of the universe. He is not comparable with anything. Even in this chapter where we have a vision of God, the apostle doesn't not describe God. He describes what is around God, but not God himself. He is far above our minds and understanding. God is separated from us. He is different from us. He does not think as we do. In Isaiah it is written, "My thoughts are not your thought." He is not controlled by feelings as we are. He is never depressed. He is never frustrated as we are. But when the Bible speaks of God's holiness, it means his absolute separation from every sin and impurity. Habakkuk declares, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." He is perfectly clean and pure. There are no spots in his person and in his will. He is never wrong, but always right. He never sinned. Because of his holiness, he will judge the sinful world. There is no hope to escape for those who are guilty. All the injustices of the human history will be judged. One day, justice will be done. And because of his holiness, there is no place for favoritism in his sight. Because of his holiness, he will keep his promises. Because of his holiness, he is trustworthy. Is it not a comfort for us? Our God and our King is the most holy. The third attribute of God is that he is almighty. In verse 8 again, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." God is not praised only because of his holiness, but also for being the Almighty. It means that he can do everything he wants. There is nothing impossible to God. Nothing is too difficult or too complicated for him. We see the manifestation of this divine attribute all over the Bible, during the creation, at the flood, in Egypt, and most of all in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The people were healed, the demons cast away, the force of nature rebuked, and so on. And this is just the head of the iceberg. Is it not a miracle that sinners are justified? Is it not amazing that people with a heart of stone has now a heart of flesh? Paul defines the gospel of Christ as the power of God. Our salvation is not only a manifestation of love and grace, but also of divine power. This attribute is strictly connected with God's sovereignty. If God were sovereign, but not almighty, his authority would be limited. If he were almighty, but not sovereign, he would be arrogant. As a father, I would like to defend and protect my family. But it's not always possible. I cannot be always Elisabeth and Michaela. I do not have sufficient power to do it. Thus, even unwillingly, I cannot promise and I cannot keep all my promises. Not so God. He is almighty. He can do whatever he wants. If he promises to sanctify us, he will do it. If he promises that nobody can win his church, nobody will do it. Is it not this doctrine a comfort for us? God is able to do what he said. Everything is possible for him. Do not be worried. Do not be afraid. Do not be depressed. If God be for us, who can be against us? And before to introduce the fourth point, I want to say that there are other attributes of God in this chapter. We can see the God is eternal. We can say that God is spirit. But I prefer to go on. I'm trying to explain to you the majesty of God, because knowing who God is the secret for a holy life. But I want to ask you, have you noticed that the same divine attributes that comfort us are frightening for the unbelievers? Is it not relaxing? It is not relaxing to have a mighty, a powerful God against us. It is not encouraging to know that the holy God one day will judge those who are guilty. And we know that in His sight we are guilty. Must be frightening to be under the wrath of an angry God. So, why the church and the member of the church find rest in a holy and sovereign Lord? The answer is not in ourselves, but in Christ, our mediator and redeemer. In chapter 5, we have a vision of Christ. In verse 5, He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. In verse 6, He is the Lamb. We read, "And in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain." It is interesting to note that where the Lamb is. He is between the throne and the elders. As I said before, the elders represent the church, the universal church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God and Jesus Christ is between us and God. The only connection between the church and the Holy God is Christ. Christ alone is the way to God. If we had no Christ, we would not have God. He is the only mediator in presenting Christ, in presenting Christ as a Lamb which has been slain. We have, in my opinion, a clear reference to the vicarious death of Christ on the cross. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Because of His death, we are redeemed. He took upon Himself all our sins and gave us His perfect righteousness. Our sins were imputed to Him so that we could be declared righteous. In Isaiah 53, we read, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Because of Christ, sinners like me are saved. I deserve the hell. I deserve the divine punishment. I was guilty and rebellious against God. But God, who is merciful, sent His only begotten Son to die my death and to suffer my punishment. The just who died for the unjust. Alleluia to the Lamb. And I want to quote a song that I was hearing yesterday evening. And the text said, "By the blood of Christ we stand, every tongue, every tribe, every people and every land, giving glory, giving honor, giving praise unto the Lamb of God. Alleluia, what a Savior." In my conclusion, I want to see with you the chapter 5. We see in the verse 2 a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. Our life is hard. And sometimes, as the Apostle John, we weep because we don't understand what's happening in our lives, what's happening in our world. We don't see God working. We don't understand His plan. And it seems that there is no hope for us. But one of the elders said to John, "Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David." sometimes so we are tempted to be depressed. It is the same reaction of the apostle. It is normal. But when it seems that there is no hope, look at the Lion of Judah. Look to the root of David. Fix our eyes upon the Lamb who has been slain. So, dear brothers and sisters, do not be in despair. Go to Christ, trust in Him, and be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. He is worthy to take the book and open the seals. Be your tears, tears of joy. Let me worship God with the 24 elders, with the four beasts, with the millions of angels, and with all the creatures of the entire universe. Let me bow down and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches, and wisdom and strength, honor and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever." Amen.